with you. I hope you'll turn with me in the scriptures to Psalm 140. Here at Southside, we've just come off an evening series in the Minor Prophets and are jumping back into the Psalms. And so I can't say that I specifically planned to preach Psalm 140 for this occasion, but more like plan to preach Psalm 140 on the next Lord's Day. And so if you read here a lot about evil men and think I'm trying to make a point with you, that's not the case. But it is God's Word, and so we want to give our attention to it and listen to it with open hearts. So let's listen to God's Word together. We're told that this is a psalm to the chief musician, a psalm of David. Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who plan evil things in their hearts. They continually gather together for war. They sharpen their tongues like a serpent. The poison of asps is under their lips. Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have purpose to make my steps stumble. The proud have hidden a snare for me and cords. They've spread a net by the wayside. They have set traps for me. I said to the Lord, "You are my God. Hear the voice of my supplications, O Lord. O God, the Lord, the strength of my salvation, you have covered my head in the day of battle. Do not grant, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not further his wicked scheme, lest they be exalted. As for the head of those who surround me, let the evil of their lips cover them. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into the fire, into deep pits, that they rise not up again. Let not a slanderer be established in the earth. Let evil hunt the violent man to overthrow him. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and justice for the poor. Surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name. The upright shall dwell in your presence." This is the word of God. I'd like to see a show of hands if any of you have heard a sermon on the psalm that we just read. Can any of you remember hearing a sermon on Psalm 140? I haven't seen a hand yet, which confirms what I suspected. Over the years, a pastor gains a lot of books, and if you're an RP pastor, you probably have a lot of books on the Psalms. And I was looking through this past week. You know, there I have books that are sort of collections of studies on favorite psalms and sort of specialized studies on certain types of psalms, and could not find a special section or chapter on this psalm. And then I turned to an old favorite. Probably some of you know the title, The Psalms in Human Life by Dr. Roland Prothero, or however you pronounce his last name. And he does such a thorough job of sifting through church history and finding places where different psalms are used, and even he doesn't have an entry for Psalm 140. So I don't know if the pressure is off me because you've never heard a psalm on Psalm 140, or if the pressure is greater. But we're going to look at this psalm tonight. It does have a unique message. It does have a place in God's Word for a reason. And so it may be nobody's favorite psalm, but it's a psalm that we need to hear. And if you were listening just a moment ago when we read it, then you know sort of the tone of it is one that's speaking of evil. It speaks of evil men. It speaks of violent men. It speaks of wickedness. And that helps to set the table for us and helps to think about what it is that we're looking for in this psalm. So if evil had a smell, then the air around David must have been thick with the smell of evil as he wrote these particular words. And so that's the framework that I want to look at our psalm from tonight. And we have 4 points, 4 things I'd like for us to learn from our psalm tonight. So just tonight, just for tonight, we're 4-point Calvinists and not 5. So four teachings. And here's how I'd like for us to look at the psalm. So when evil lurks, these are the 4 things that we hold on to. When evil lurks, these are the 4 things that we hold on to. And first of all, in verses 1 through 5, we see the prayer that grounds us. The prayer that grounds us. And you hear the urgency, don't you? There's a pressing urgency in these opening verses. He says, deliver. He says, preserve. And then again in verse 4, he says, keep me, preserve me. And really, verses 1 through 3 and verses 4 and 5 are sort of almost mirror images of each other, just highlighting, just emphasizing the desperation and the urgency. And so what we read in these verses is David is under an all-out assault. Evil men are plotting, they are planning, they are purposing, they are scheming evil against him. Their heart is at work. You see that in verse 2. They plan evil things in their heart. Their tongues are at work in verse 3. They sharpen their tongues like a serpent. Their hands are active. Verse 4, keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. And so there's danger. There's danger here, danger all around for this servant of the Lord. And the danger is highlighted by the way he the imagery that he presents to us. He presents it as war in verse 2. They're gathering together for war. In verse 3, these are not just snakes he's dealing with. Bad enough. These are poisonous snakes that he's dealing with. And he's being hunted, isn't he? Verse 5, they've hidden a snare for me. So if you follow those 3 images of the hunted and the poisonous snake and being at war, you understand what's in common. This is a life and death matter. Death is at the doorstep. And so here's this prayer, and really verses 1 through 5 are the heart of the prayer, the heart of his trouble and his need. Preserve me, Lord. Keep me, Lord. Deliver me, Lord. Now you might think to yourself, well, this is unique to David. That kind of trouble is unique to him, and in a sense you would be right. But then you look back at the title of the psalm, right? And you see that this is for the chief musician. You see that David, of course, this was his experience, but it was an experience that he believed was going to happen again, and it was an experience that other of God's people would suffer as well, and that as he was helped in the course of this psalm and experienced the blessing of these words from God, that others would be helped in a similar situation. And so What this prayer does is it grounds us in reality. It grounds us in what's going on around us in this world and in this life. This world and this age is called this present evil age. And there are those who hate Christ and therefore hate Christ's people. And certainly we feel shielded from much of that. Thank God, that's a blessing. And yet, every now and then we see it, don't we? Every now and then we experience it. At work, someone maybe sabotages our work because they don't like us because we're Christians, or we get a bad review from our supervisor because of some interaction that you've had with him or her because you presented Christian truth to them. These kinds of things happen. And so what David seems to be telling me and you is to expect spiritual conflict and to expect hostility. And so to be ready. You know, one of the things, I hope that one of the blessings of singing the Psalms is that our prayers would expand, right? That it would cause us to think about new ways to pray that maybe we haven't thought about before. And so here's a prayer that maybe we haven't often prayed. Lord, keep me from evil, keep me from evil men, preserve me from those who hate me, because I belong to you. This is a prayer that grounds us in our present life. And then we go on a bit further and we see the God who claims us. The God who claims us in verses 6 through 8. And you see you probably notice that through the course of the psalm that the Lord's covenant name is the name that's used for the Lord, but it's clustered there, isn't it, in verses 6 through 8. Four times you see the all caps, either L-O-R-D or G-O-D in the New King James Version, at least. And so here he is turning to the Lord, right? And there's this bold confession that he makes. He says, I said, you are my God. I said to the Lord, you are my God. Now, where do you get off being that bold? Where do you get off being confident enough to say to the God of the universe, you are my God? You don't just wake up in the morning and just say that, do you? Without some kind of context, without some kind of encouragement to do that, unless you're crazy. We're not crazy, thankfully. And we do have reason to say that, don't we? Because all through the Bible, that's what the Lord says to us. He says, I am the Lord, your God. Of course, most famously, he says that there at Sinai, as he's about to give the Ten Commandments, about to give the moral law to his people. He wants them to understand that he's doing that. He's giving them the law within a covenant context, within a relational context, that he is their God, that he has brought deliverance to them. He's redeemed them out of slavery. He's brought them freedom. He's brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And of course, that's the most famous place, but it becomes the way, or at least one way, that God introduces himself to us. The way he reminds us, the way he encourages us, the way he strengthens us and welcomes us to come to him and trust him and live for him. I think it's 22 times, it's 20-something times just in the book of Leviticus that the Lord introduces himself that way to his people. I am the Lord, your God. And so it's not something that someone can say, you are my God, unless God has first said to them, I am the Lord, your God. And so here we are in enemy-occupied territory. Here we are surrounded by evil in this world. Here we are, people are hostile to the name of God and therefore the people of God. But in the midst of that environment, where maybe at work things are difficult, maybe at school you're surrounded by those who don't believe, God is with you in that world. God is with you in that circumstance. And he's the God who saves, as we see in verse 7. O God, the Lord, the strength of my salvation. And the God who saves you is also the God who's with you. You've covered my head in the day of battle. Of course, Paul will pick up the idea of us being clothed in God's armor. And here's the Lord saying, I'm putting my helmet on you. I'm your refuge, I'm your strength, I'm your protection. And so as evil looks around us, we are strengthened by the fact that we have a God who claims us. We have a Savior who has come for us to be our Redeemer and our Lord. And then we move on a bit further, and we see the third thing here, the reality that guards us. The reality that guards us. And you hear how David moves from confessing his faith to the Lord to now turning back to those enemies that we were talking about at the beginning. He says, as for them, let them, and you see that series of let. He's praying, right, isn't he? And he's praying these imprecations or these curses upon them. Let the evil of their lips cover them. Let burning coals fall upon them, and they be cast into fire, into deep pits, that they may not rise again. Let not a slanderer be established in the earth. Let evil haunt the violent man to overthrow him. And of course, if you've been singing the Psalms for a while, then you come upon these. If you've been reading the Psalms for a while, you come upon these. And of course, we understand there are reasons why we sing these, the reasons why we pray these. We want to acknowledge God's justice in the world and rest in God's justice and to highlight the fact that God is always just. He's always a righteous judge, and not to hide from that. And you've probably heard it said, too, that as we sing, it's sort of like we're singing the Lord's Prayer, right? There's that line in the Lord's Prayer that says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." In a sense, as we sing these portions of the Psalms, we're singing that portion of the Lord's Prayer in simply different words. And those things are all true. But there's something else that we ought to remember as we sing these kinds of passages in the Psalms, that they are meant to speak to our heart and meant to speak to our sin too. They're meant to be a corrective. They're meant to be a rebuke. They're meant to be a sort of barrier, a warning, a reminder that we're made of the same stuff. Some years ago, a psychiatrist, not a believer, he was interacting with a number of different patients and doing a number of different interviews. And there was one woman that he had frequent interviews with who was an interesting case. And he was trying to draw out from her what she thought life was all about. Like, why are we here? What are we doing here? And he remembered that she had said that she grew up in church. And so he wasn't a believer, so he wanted to draw her out. So he asked the question, well, you grew up in church, didn't you? What did you learn at church? And she answered in sort of a gruff voice, well, that we're here for God's glory. But then she exploded in response as he said, well, what do you think about that? I will not and never will live for God's glory because there's nothing in it for me. There's nothing in it for me. I will not live for His glory. I will live for my sake. And he came away from that interview convinced for the first time that there was actually evil in the world. It's in all of us, isn't it? I will live for me. Life is about me. And I will not say, not my will, but your will be done. I will say, my will be done, no matter what. And so you see, as we're forced to confront our own sinfulness when we sing these psalms, they're correctives to us. They show us our own sin, and they humble us, and they remind us that if we're not seeking a refuge in Christ, if we're not turning from our sin, if we're not seeking change of heart and change of life through the power of the Holy Spirit, then we're singing judgment upon ourselves, aren't we? And so in that way, this reality, the reality of God's judgment upon evil, is a guard and a protection for us. But then one last thing as we come to the end of the psalm. We've seen a prayer that grounds us, the God who claims us, the reality that guards us. And finally, in the last two verses, we see the certainty that comforts us. The certainty that comforts us. And you see the certainty there in verses 12 and 13. I know, verse 12 and 13, surely. Here is a man who is trusting in the Lord. He's certain. And he's certain that the Lord is going to keep him in the present. Verse 12, I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and justice for the poor. He trusts that God is going to keep them in the present. We may still be afflicted and poor. That's not going to change in this present age. We're often going to be those who are cast off by the world and hated by the world. That's not going to change. But the Lord is going to maintain our cause. He's going to maintain it. He's going to keep it. It's a matter of justice for him, as it says in the next line. And he's got a future for us. Not just keeping us in the present, but keeping us for the future too. He has a future for us. Surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name. The upright shall dwell in your presence. And so, as uncertain as each day might seem, there are things that we can count on. There are things we can count on. There's a God that we can count on. And you know what? I don't think David had some special assurance of that. I don't think he had some mystical, special assurance above and beyond the Scriptures. He was simply trusting in the same God that we trust in, and trusting in the same Word that we trust in. And mind you, he had a lot less of the Word at that point to hear. And yet he says, I know that God will maintain my cause. No matter how bad things may get, and I know for some of you, your work situations are hard. No matter how bad it may be, the Lord will maintain your cause, and he will give you reason to thank God, and he will give you a place of dwelling with him in his presence. But how? How can this be? How can David have that certainty? How can David, who's a sinner like you and me, how can he be on the right side of God? We know David, don't we? David did some bad stuff. And we've done some bad stuff. How can we be on the right side of God when we know that he's just, when we know that he's coming after evil and that he's going to judge it, that he's going to bring it to an end? How can we know that we're going to be on the right side when that day comes? Well, it's because David wasn't just talking about himself. He was speaking of Jesus Christ as well, wasn't he? You read the Gospels, and we read a passage earlier, didn't we? You read the Gospels, you almost can't turn a page of the Gospels without finding the malice of man directed to, at, the Holy One of God. Jesus going about doing good and nothing but good, going about speaking good and nothing but good, and yet man's bitterness and man's wickedness was drawn out, wasn't it? Drawn out all the more because of the holiness and goodness that man saw in front of them. It was on full display. And indeed, for Jesus, evil lurked on every side. And Jesus, instead of protecting himself from evil men, as he could have done, removing the evil men or removing himself from the evil situation, instead exposed himself to those evil men, gave himself to them. And they had their way with him. they had their way with them. And you know why, don't you? Because he had to make a way for sinners like us. He gave himself to wicked men in order to save wicked men. Would you be surprised to know that, well, as far as I know, there's only one verse in this psalm that's quoted in the New Testament, and it's a verse that Paul picks up in Romans chapter 3. You know that famous passage. It's an extended passage in which Paul is laying out the sinfulness of man. No man does good, no, not one. And he quotes extensively, doesn't he, from a couple of psalms, and he pulls in at least one verse from the psalm, this psalm 140. And you understand what Paul is doing. He's laying the groundwork for the gospel, isn't he? But first of all, what he wants to do with you and me is he wants us to get to the point where this is us. No more excuses. No more trying to excuse the way we live, but our mouths shut before God, because we know he has us dead to rights. We know we're guilty in his sight. And it's for that reason that Jesus exposed himself to the malice of evil men, so that he could cover our heads in the evil day, so that he could bring salvation to a people who were right there in the thick of his persecution, so that he could bring a people apart for himself who would give thanks to his name and want to dwell in his presence. Well, that's a God and a Savior that we can give thanks to tonight, isn't it? Why don't we do that now as we pray? And I'll ask you to stand as we pray together. Father, we thank you for the way you, through your word, you ground us in reality. You remind us of the world that we live in. You remind us of the things that are in our own heart. You remind us of what we are by nature. And you point us time and again to yourself as our hope. You point us time and again to the Christ who came to redeem us. And so, Lord, may we afresh and anew tonight give you praise for being our God and Savior through Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.